Good morning. Shall we open our Bibles at Acts chapter 10? As our young brother mentioned right at the beginning of the meeting, he said we were running a little behind, and as the clock at the back of our chapel tells me it is now 20 to 10 in the morning, you're going to have a long, long sermon. But I'll tell you what, I'll keep preaching as the Lord leads until I start to see people looking at their watches. I'll ignore that. But when they start putting them up to their ears, I'll start taking notice. And when finally they start tapping them before they put them to their ears, I'll quit. Is that a deal? Thank you. What we do have before us is a pivotal chapter. You may remember that one of the last words of our Lord to his disciples was to go and preach and teach throughout the world, starting at Jerusalem, Samaria, and then on into the world. In chapter 6, we see initially the church in Jerusalem was prospering. It prospered so much that the apostles had to appoint deacons to take care of the practical matters of the church so that they could continue to pray and to teach. This obviously bore fruit. Two of the deacons, Stephen and Philip, one, Stephen, gave his life. As you can read, he was a martyr because he stood up for his Lord. He wouldn't back down. He literally convicted those who were listening to what he had to say so that it says they gnashed their teeth at him. They not only didn't like what he was telling them, but literally they hated him and they stoned him to death. Another of the deacons, Philip, after the after Stephen's martyrdom, there was a young man, Saul, who watched the stoning. It says he consented to it. He held the clothes of the men who were stoning Stephen, so that they had freer arms to be able to throw and to smite and to kill him. And then he started to raise havoc in the church. And the church that had gathered together in Jerusalem was now beginning to scatter. And Philip was one of those who went from Jerusalem and ended up in Samaria, where he became, as I think, one of the earliest missionaries we read of, because he moved down into Samaria. And in fact, the work went so well that John and Peter joined him there. We go on. We hear, as our young brother mentioned and gave us notice, that God was working and fulfilling what he had told his disciples. Not only were they to go and to teach, but that he would go with them. He would give them a comforter. It's called a comforter, the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, they started to obey what he had told them. We don't hear of Philip before we hear in chapter 6. I don't know how much he knew about Christ. I don't believe he was one of the followers of Jesus. We're not told that. But nevertheless, when Christ came into his life, he then gave his whole life to this Savior of his. And as we sang, the cross, the wonderful cross, had transformed his life. And it transforms the lives of all who believe in Jesus Christ. We go on in the narrative, and now we find Peter in Jaffa. That's the modern day word for Joppa. And we are introduced to another gentleman. And I'd like to sort of subhead this whole chapter in five different ways. We initially are told about the man. In this case, he was a gentleman called Cornelius. He was a centurion. I believe he was a native born Italian, because there it says, Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or the Italian band or the Italian cohort. We get that in verse 1. And it was all about him. Yes, indeed, as we sang a little earlier, Christ, God, sought him out. And I'm reminded of that verse, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us and gave himself for us. I want to impress us with this. We sit in the front, the back auditorium there. We sit around the emblems. We remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but it amazes me Sunday by Sunday that such a wonderful God should think about me, that he should seek me out as he sought out this centurion. And what? Gave me the grace to accept him as my Savior. Yes, I was brought up in a Christian home. Yes, my dad was a missionary. My mother supported him in every way. And for 60 years, my father labored in this land we're talking about, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, amongst the Arabs and, as at all possible, amongst the Jews, because the Jewish authorities did not appreciate missionaries working amongst the Jews. And he would have reached a lot of opposition. Not that he didn't have any, he certainly had a lot. But the main thing here is I want us to look at this, how God wondrously worked, not only in this man Cornelius's life, but in Peter the Apostle's life, to bring about the first Gentile convert. Up to now, whether it was in Jerusalem or whether it was in Samaria, we basically were having converts who were Jewish. Converts who were a Jew. Yes, admitted, the Jews of Jerusalem tended to look down their noses at the Jews of Samaria, but when you think of it, they were still Jews. Here we get in this chapter the man who is the focus of this whole chapter. And next of it, we have messengers. The first messenger that we read about in this chapter, it says here, not only was Cornelius living in Caesarea, which incidentally was the capital of Judea at that time, the Roman capital, I should say, but he was also a lovely, devout, upright man. And then in verse 3, it says here, about the ninth hour of the day, we're talking Hebrew time, which would make it 3 p.m. in the afternoon of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. No mistake, who he was talking to, Cornelius. And it says, and when Cornelius observed him, he was afraid. I guarantee if you and I this morning, all of a sudden an angel appeared before us, I bet you'd get an adrenaline rush at least. Right? I would. What on earth have we got here? He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms, and if you want to read about them, verse 2 is full of it, have come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. A very simple, a very succinct message. It's for to Cornelius. God had sent an angel to talk to this man because God had a plan for this man. And so he very succinctly said, your prayers, your alms have come up. God has noticed them. It's not as if God doesn't notice everything. His eyes go to and fro through the land. He misses nothing. He misses absolutely nothing. But here he took notice of Cornelius. He sent an angel. He sent, it was his messenger, and gave him some very distinct directions. This was the Google map of the New Testament, you might say. And when this is verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. No doubt the servants were Jews, hired locally. I doubt even if a centurion would have brought his servants from Italy. He had been, as a centurion, he was part of the Roman army, and no doubt he'd been sent to this outpost of the empire, and so he would have hired two local servants. But I think the soldier who was going to go with them would have been a Roman. He would have been part of the group of men who were ruled, who were overseen by Cornelius. And he calls two of his household servants, and I'm sure he very wisely chose two that he trusted. And we're told that the soldier was devout. Was he a fellow, how should I put it, one who had given and departed from his Roman gods and ritual to follow his master, his leader, his captain in worshiping God, this God that they had been introduced to when they came to Judea? To Israel. He was a devout soldier. And so Cornelius would have thought to himself, yeah, this man will guard these two men. He will make sure they get safely from Caesarea to Joppa. We're talking a journey of about 30 miles. He didn't pick up the phone and say, yellow cab, we need a taxi right now. I need you to drive three people to Joppa. No, sir. They would have got what they needed together and they would have set out and they walked. They walked 30 miles. And so this, you might say, is, and so, and what did he do? He not only got hold of his servants, he not only chose the soldier, and he explained all the things that had happened to them and sent them off to Joppa. Being a good soldier, we read in verse 33, he did it immediately. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I don't know how long it took for the two servants to hurriedly get things together and for the soldier to make sure he had his sword and his spear and his shield with him, and no doubt a backpack of some sort, before they set off for Caesarea. This all happened on the first day, because in verse 9 we read, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city. What city are we talking about? We're talking about Joppa here. They'd left Caesarea. They'd walked 30 miles. I don't know how long they walked the evening of the first day or how early they started on the second day. But as far as I know and as far as I can see, here, from what I'm told, especially in verse 9, and he says, they drew near to Joppa, and now we're introduced to a second person, Peter. It says that Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, being noon. So these men had walked and arrived in Joppa about noon. Now the thing is here, why would Peter go up on the housetop to pray? Having lived in Palestine myself, in Israel, it's pretty hot at noonday. But you know, what they would do is all of the houses there, unlike here, they don't get any snow. So the housetops are flat. And they most likely had erected an awning of some sort. And Peter went up there where it would be quiet and cool, because it's by the seaside, right? And the wind would come in off the sea, at least I hope it would at that time. And so he went up there to pray. And so here we are, second day, noon. And you know something else? He went up to pray, but meanwhile his tummy started to rumble, because it says that he became very hungry and wanted to eat. I know what it's like. I feel hungry. I leave whatever I'm doing and I saunter over to the kitchen and I start looking in the fridge. I start looking in the pantry to see what's there to eat. And I can understand him here. It says that Peter was very hungry and wanted to eat. And of course, being their guest, the ladies downstairs, maybe Simon's wife, the servants, maybe Simon or his wife, Simon's mother-in-law or mother, knowing the Arab households or the households in the Middle East, the ladies would have started to get together something to eat. But something interesting happened to Peter. The last words in verse 10, he fell into a trance. This, I believe, was God-induced, because God had a message. He'd had a message for Cornelius, and now he had a message for Peter. He was preparing the scene to produce the result that he was looking for. And it says that Peter saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet or a sail bound at the four corners descended and let down to earth, to where he was. I don't know how big or how small this sail was, but when I get to the next verse 12, it says, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Must have been a whopper of a sail. I mean, you would have to have a big old sail to have a, what does it say? It says four-footed animals. There's an awful lot of them, aren't there? I have one that lives at my house. In fact, I think it rules the house. It's called a cat. Some of you have four-footed animals that live at your house. Dogs, maybe. Hamsters. I don't know. But here was a sail full of these animals. And it says here, Peter must have looked at it. And then it says a voice came to him. And it had a message for him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, you know something? If you can say, Lord, you can say no. But if you say no, Lord, you're in trouble. And so we read here that Peter says, he doesn't say no, Lord. He just says, not so, Lord. Not so. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. He was dead right there, was he not? As a Jew, as a conservative, and as a Jew he was, he would not eat anything apart from the animals that God had said were clean, or the birds, or anything else. Everything else was unclean and therefore not eaten. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And this same voice spoke to him again the second time, and he said, what God has cleansed, you must not call, it says common, also means unclean. This was to Peter an instruction, an unexpected one. For had not the law told him not to eat anything except what God had said was clean and fit for consumption? But now all of a sudden God is saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And then to reinforce this to Peter, it is repeated three times. Three times the voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. I don't know what Peter replied the second time. Or maybe just the last part was repeated. There may have been a pause and then it was repeated once again, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common. And the object was taken up into heaven again. I'm sure Peter woke up then with a start, because it says in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, I would have bothered. Yes, all of a sudden, this God whom I served, this God whom I worshipped, this God who had given me instructions concerning what I could and could not eat, has suddenly reversed himself. Or so it seemed. And so here we have a dilemma. And Peter wondered within himself what this vision we had seen, what did it mean? What's this all about? It was unusual. I'm sure it shook him. I think any vision would shake me, but it shook him. And then we get a wonderful little word stuck in next. Behold. And now we have the men who had been sent by Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. I'm sure their Google Maps stopped at the edge of Joppa, and when they got into Joppa, they headed towards the seaside, and they may have asked people around about, where does Simon the Tanner live? Which is his house? And maybe one of the locals had said to him, "Oh, yes, okay. Look down there on the right, fifth house. That's where he lives." Because they made inquiry. They were diligent men. They didn't get to the edge of Joppa, wander around and say, "This is hopeless." They were diligent. And they got to the gate in front of the house. Most of those houses had some kind of a fence or a wall around them, and there was a gate. And they got to that gate there in verse 18, and they called and said, "Hello, anybody home?" And then he said, "Does Simon, whose surname is Peter, is he living here?" And we have this back and forth. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit, this was not a sail coming down, this was not a voice from somewhere, this was the Holy Spirit, spoke to him and says, "Peter, behold, three men are looking for you." Hello. And then it has a further instruction here. "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter, three men are looking for you. It's okay. Go down, greet them. Go with them. Don't doubt anything because I have sent them. They've come from me. What God is saying there by his Spirit is basically, they not only come from Caesarea, from Cornelius' house, I have sent them. They're here because it's part of my plan, and therefore they have come to you because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom ye seek. For what reason have you come?" Peter hadn't got a clue. He didn't know what they'd come for. And then these lovely men, three of them, no doubt one of the, maybe both servants and the soldier, participated in the explanation, but at least one of them said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." They were faithful messengers, weren't they? They had relayed the message that Cornelius had told them about, and they had done exactly what he wanted them to do. And so it goes on. So Peter, bless his heart, he invited them in and lodged them. This is day two. These are the messengers. These are the ones who have come together. God had given Peter a message, or a couple of messages. Cornelius had received a message. The messengers had come together. And now the people who had been sent and their object that they'd gone for had met together. And so he brings them in and he lodges them. Then it says, "On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." I have a feeling that once these men had come in and they'd been made welcome and most likely partook of the meal that had been prepared for Peter, that Peter started to think, "I really need to take some of my fellow brethren with me." In chapter 11, and I don't know who teaches next week, but anyway, I'm not trying to steal their thunder. In chapter 11 and verse 12. Hang tough a second, I've lost my place. Okay, we're told that six accompanied him. So at least six people accompanied him. He would have had to have gone out, or he would have had to send messages to some of the brethren who were in Joppa and ask them, would you come with Peter up to Caesarea? He's been called up there because a Roman centurion has sent for him. And at least six of them said, yeah, we'll come with you. We'll come with you. And so here on the third day, Peter goes with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompany him. And they travel all of that day, and as it says in verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. They got to the other city. And here we have Cornelius. We're back to Cornelius. We're at his house. The servants would have known exactly where he lived, the soldier too. And so there was no searching around, there was no asking, there was no calling. They went directly to Cornelius's house. And guess what? And the following day they entered Caesarea, and it says, now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. This is an interesting thing. Cornelius, for all of his devoutness, was still not a saved man as we understand it. Yes, he had turned his back on the Roman myths and on the Roman gods and had, as it were, accepted and brought into his life this God that the Jews worshipped. And so, therefore, he accepted it. He fell in. He wasn't a proselyte, but he certainly was a follower of Yahweh, a follower of the God of Israel. And so here, even though he couldn't, as a Gentile, make sacrifices in the temple like the Jews could, so his sacrifices were prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. That's how he worshipped this God that he was introduced to when he came to Israel. And so here we are. Cornelius meets him and does a very, very unusual thing. Remember this. What is Cornelius? He is a centurion. You might say he was a captain in the Roman army. He had a whole 100 men under him, at least 100. But what does he do? He fell down at Peter's feet and worshipped him. Can you see that? Peter, a plain fisherman, he didn't dress up. Most likely kind of dusty, bit weather-beaten, and this centurion falls down at his feet and worships him. I was thinking about that this morning in the morning meeting. Dear, 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 are we too proud to fall at the feet of our Lord? I know for Tozer, who I read every day, he was a great prayer warrior. And oftentimes as he prayed, he prostrated himself on the floor. He was so in awe and reverence of his God that he would prostrate himself on the floor. He didn't dare to rise because he was in the presence of Almighty God. And I'm sure Cornelius wasn't quite sure who this Peter was and what his position was. But in verse 26, Peter makes it very plain, doesn't he? He takes absolutely no glory to himself. He just says, Peter lifted him up. Cornelius, stand up. I myself am also a man. I'm just like you, Cornelius. I'm no different. I'm a man just like you. And it says, and they started talking together, and Peter went in and found many who had come together. First off, Peter was willing to go. God had said to him, go with these men to Caesarea. Don't doubt about anything. And he didn't. Because here he's doing something. In verse 27, he went in. Verse 28, and Peter immediately makes sure his audience understands what he has just done. And he said to them, you know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. And then he says, why? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This in itself was a terrific breakthrough. That Peter, a conservative Jew, one who worshiped God, who loved the Lord, he was willing to go into the centurion's house. Because why? God had shown him in the vision that he was not to call anything common or unclean. This vision had obviously grasped him, and he now was willing to go with God had shown him. And so he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And that he says, therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And once again, he asks the question. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? What reason have you, why am I here? Why am I here? He asked the similar question of the three men, and the three men said, we've been sent by Cornelius, and they recite, you might say, his attributes. Now he has met the man, and you might say, we've gone from the man to the messengers, and now we've gone to the meeting. The meeting between these two principal men, Cornelius and Peter. God had prepared both men for the meeting. And so Cornelius says, 4 days ago, this is the fourth day, I was fasting until this hour. He definitely was a devout man. And at the ninth hour, that's noon, 3 o'clock, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That's how he put it. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon of Tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. He'll explain things. I have a feeling that Cornelius, as devout as he was, still realized there was something missing in all of this. That there was more to it than what he had experienced thus far. And he does, he recites to Peter exactly what he had seen and heard. And so he says, in verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well. I think what he's saying there is, thank you for coming so quickly. Thank you for being here as quickly as you were. He no doubt expected some reluctance on the part of a Jew in coming to the house of a Gentile. And so he says here, you've done well to come. And so he says now, and he most likely turns around and shows all the people who are with him, now therefore, we are all present before God, not before you, Peter. He has everything, how should I put it, in the right perspective. We've come here together before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He knows exactly where this is all coming from. And so here we have exactly what has happened, the meeting together. Peter has come in. Cornelius has explained what's happened, and now we have the message. And this is the important part of this whole chapter. What is the message? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This was no doubt a new revelation to Peter. But now he firmly believed it. God had not only shown him once, but three times, and told him, don't call anything common or unclean. And so he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears or reverences or trusts and works him, being the Lord, and works righteousness is accepted by him. The working of righteousness, no doubt, is the evidence of his reverence and trust, his faith. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. I puzzled a bit about those last words, he is Lord of all. Basically, Peter is telling Cornelius that this God is Lord not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. He is Lord of all. If you read in John 4:22, we're told salvation is of the Jews. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. To me, that in verse 36, the word not only means the message, but I rather suspect it should have a capital W talking about Christ himself. But he does explain who it is when he says preaching peace through Jesus Christ. So what have we got here? He is Lord of all. And then he says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and you get verse 37, 38, 39, and this is literally a recitation of the life of Christ. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. With power, I've learned that, it means the ability to do. But they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Then he goes on to say, this is all general knowledge. Then he says, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And then he finishes off by saying, and he commanded us to preach, and that's where I was brought in the beginning, to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And this obviously had the right response in all of the hearts there. Because what happens is, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They believed it on the spot. I look around here at everybody here. You all look familiar. But may this be an encouragement to you and to me to witness. God does prepare hearts. The Holy Spirit does prompt us. How many times have we had a prompting of the Spirit and have ignored it or said, "Well, Lord, I don't know whether I can do that." Don't be afraid to witness. Don't be afraid to tell others of your Savior. He's a precious Savior. I see this world, I see this country falling apart, going to bits, and literally I am so concerned that daily, and my wife is my witness, I pray for our president. That man is glib, he's got the gift of the gab. How wonderful would be if he started to preach the gospel instead of what he does this day and this age. I covered him for the Lord right from the top. There are others. But do pray for him. Do pray for our leaders, especially this new mayor that we've just got. He certainly needs a change of heart. The end of it is the miracle. The miracle is that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And as proof, they spoke with tongues, magnified God. And then it says, it went on there, Peter says, they should be baptized in the name of the Lord. That wasn't the end of it. They said to him right at the end in verse 48, and they asked him to stay. They wanted to hear more. All of a sudden, there was a whole change in their attitude. They wanted to hear more. I look upon you and I look upon myself. Here God has done a transformation in this chapter. It's amazing. But God planned it so specifically that it worked. I am the Lord, I have spoken and I will do it. And he did. All of a sudden now, a whole brand new panorama, panoply is opened. Read this chapter again. It is a pivotal one. 48 verses in 40 minutes. I've had to rush. Read it some more. It's worth reading. Every time I read it, I see something new. That's the wonder of God's word. It's not just a book, it's God's word. Read it. Take time out to read it. Read it every day. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your loving kindness and the way that you work in the hearts and lives of men to bring blessing upon them and praise and honor and glory to your name. Thank you for these verses we've just joined together and looked at. Bless them to our hearts, we pray. Part us with your blessing, we do ask. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for not tapping your wristwatches. My wife gave me the notice. She did this, and I said, okay.